right. Great job, Daniel. And Colton, good job, buddy. I love that we get to have different people develop their skills and different things, and praise God for that, and appreciate those efforts. Well, it's good to see you this rainy Oregon Sunday morning. And now that I'm out of the 40 days of prayer and fasting, I read some news on my phone this last week, and I read some Facebook posts, and I watched a movie on Netflix, and somehow it seems like the world carried on without me in charge, and I'm okay with that. I'd like to ask for your prayers. I'm still figuring out what we're going to preach next. I've never come up right to another preaching series without having at least a few steps that I've walked down that road. And I just have committed that I'm going to wait to hear from the Lord on this. And I need to hear well. And so I'll just ask for your prayers in that. So who knows what we'll be doing next Sunday. We'll figure something out. It may be stretching on a little bit, or it may be a whole new, brand new series. The Lord knows. And so I'm asking for guidance and a listening ear there. Well, let's repeat our memory verse together this morning. Thanks. Don't know why this is not. All right, let's say this together with me. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. So that song that we've been practicing, it's worming its way in. All right, so we are finishing our series on the parables of Jesus today. And I saved one of my favorites for the very last one here. Then a despised Samaritan came along, and when he saw the man, he felt compassion for him. Compassion for him. Well, the parable of the Good Samaritan is, I believe, one of Jesus' greatest parables, because it displays what the kingdom of God looks like in action. This is the kingdom of God with hands and feet moving and doing things. So I would say the Good Samaritan teaches us about our responsibility for other people. And this, of course, is one of the very oldest messages in the Bible, that we have a responsibility for one another. Think back to Genesis. You know the stories of Genesis. There are two sons of Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel. Cain murdered his brother, and God asks him, "Where is Abel, your brother?" And Cain responds, what? "Am I my brother's keeper?" Why did he answer that way? Well, it's because in truth Cain knew that he was, in fact, his brother's keeper. He knew that in his heart. And from Cain on, in our brokenness, humanity, generally we shrink any direct responsibility for other people if we can help it. It's not my problem. It's above my pay grade. We look the other way. I think some of this is because we have enough of our own drama in our own lives, do we not? We don't feel like we have the bandwidth to engage with someone else's big messes. I've got my own messes. I'm trying to keep it together the best I can. Maybe I just love you best by not oozing my messes on you, but go figure out your stuff. How many of you have come up to an intersection and there's someone there with a cardboard sign asking for something? Have any of you not experienced that? I think if you drive, you've experienced that. And there are different kinds of requests on those signs. Please help, or anything helps, or, and sometimes a little bit further down on that sign, it maybe even have some kind of a thing to kind of say, God bless you, you know, or, and that kind of reminds you of, oh yeah, I'm supposed, you know, and so, is this an odd experience? We've all experienced this, haven't we? Raise your hand if you've seen this and experienced this. Okay. Now, if you've raised your hand, how many of you, when you're at that intersection and the light just doesn't change and you're there for an extended period of time and they're looking at you, how many of you keep eye contact with them the entire time without looking away? That's a strange, I mean, I'm strategic about it even. Like, I will come up, and because I don't want to make eye contact, I put that little, the pillar, you know, there in my line of view, so I kind of block out their face, and there's no eye-to-eye looking. Because if I maintain eye contact, it means in some way that I recognize the need of that person. And there is an expectation in that looking, even, that implies almost a responsibility. And I don't want to get their hopes up because I have no intention of doing something. It's hard to look another person in the eye and not feel something. One of the tricks that we learn very early in life is to not look, though. If we don't want to be involved, we learn not to look. Because if we look, we feel that responsibility. And I don't pretend to have the right answer in all of these situations. I don't tend to give money out at stoplights for a number of reasons. And I don't know if I do the right thing all the time. Yet, if we have the Holy Spirit redeeming our own spirit within us, the Spirit expands our capacity and our desire to act compassionately toward other people. So to understand the parable of the Good Samaritan, we need to look at the context and we find that this story, Jesus actually shares as a response to a religious expert's question. So let's jump into the context here a little bit. One day, an expert in religious law stood up to test Jesus by asking him this question. Teacher, what should I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus replied, what does the law of Moses say? How do you read it? The man answered, you must love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your soul, all your strength, and all your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself. Right, Jesus told him. Do this and you will live. Well, the reason why we love God with everything we have first and then move on from the love of God to love of neighbor is because loving God and receiving love from God, it puts us in a place where we are actually capable of loving the people who are nearby us, who are close by us. So the story goes on. The man wanted to justify his actions, so he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? Well, who is a neighbor? Who would you describe as your neighbor? The etymology of this word comes from Middle English, I think. The boor who is nigh. That just means the other pleb or peasant or person who we're in proximity with. We live in places next to each other. The boor who is nigh or near. Of course, in our day, the way that we live in this culture, we're more spread out. We're spread out because of the technology of transportation and the technology of communication. We actually don't always even know or interact as much with the people who live in our immediate vicinity. If you're in a neighborhood and you were to build a graph of like the 9 houses, or the 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, the 8 houses with your house in the middle. Sorry, math's not my strong point. So if you have those 8 houses around you, can you tell me the name and the story of each of those neighbors? I'm pretty close to that, but not. I think there's a couple that I've never just really met and interacted with, and there have been some changes and moves and stuff like that. But it's an interesting thought exercise. But in Jesus' day and culture, we're not as connected to the people who actually we live with. But in Jesus' culture, to have a neighbor, to be a neighbor, implied a clear responsibility that you had to those people. Think about this. They didn't have Social Security. They didn't have 911 dispatch to call. They couldn't have the fire department come and do a lift assist or have SNAP food benefits or these different social programs that help people but also allow us to live in isolation from the neighbors next to us. Of course, our cars were mobile. We don't feel the need for community the same ways because we have all of this media that we consume. We have FaceTime. My little phone is so, my phone is so captivating and interesting when I get to watch videos of my grandchildren. And I love it. But those things, in a way, they isolate us from our neighbor in a way that did not exist in Jesus' time. So if in Jesus' day, if you ran into some kind of trouble, who are the ones who you cry out to? Who are the ones who are going to hear you when you cry out? It's your neighbors, the people that you're living next to. And they all understood, there is a responsibility I have here to these people who are in my life and in vicinity to me. But I would say we all have neighbors. And even though we draw the lines a little bit differently, simply put, your neighbor are the people who you live your life with in some way. Your neighbors are people that you live your life with in some way. So they could be your coworkers, your friend group, your classmates, your teammates, your church, your family. These are all neighbors, including the people who geographically live close by to you. I would describe all as neighbors. Well, your most intimate neighbors are the members of your own family. And ideally, this includes the family of God. Are we not trying to be neighbors to one another, especially in this place, in the church family? The problem comes when many times we don't actually feel that neighborly toward our family, or neighborly toward our church, or neighborly toward the people in our lives. And we try to distance ourselves and we don't feel compassionate towards them sometimes. But the front lines of your compassion should begin with your family and work out from there. Can you be compassionate and empathetic toward the person you're married to, toward your child who's driving you crazy, toward your mother-in-law who's difficult? Can you have compassion toward them? And clearly, we can't help everyone, can we? Only God can do that. And I'm not the savior of everyone in this world. But I have a responsibility for the people that God puts in my pathway. And then I have a choice to make. Well, this question, who is my neighbor? Jesus replied with a story. A Jewish man was traveling from Jerusalem down to Jericho, and he was attacked by bandits. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him up, and left him half dead beside the road. So if you know the geography If you Google Earth, I don't even know if that's what they use anymore. If you Google Earth between Jericho and Jerusalem, it's desert wilderness with all kinds of valleys and ravines. And it's if you were going to set up an ambush for someone, that's the road and the trails that you would want to do that with. It's bandit's paradise. So everyone who hears Jesus tell this story, they understand that between these two cities, this is a very real possibility of something that could easily happen. It's not a far-out scenario. Well, by chance, a priest came along, but when he saw the man lying there, he crossed to the other side of the road and passed by him. A Levite, or a temple assistant, walked over and looked at him lying there, but he also passed by the other side. So it's no accident that Jesus chooses two religious leaders as the ones who just walk right past. The priest doesn't even bother to look. At least the Levite comes and kind of takes a look and then goes to the other side and keeps on going. So something in the priest's thinking made him believe that it was all right for him to turn away from his fellow Jew and not to help. Somehow the priest and the Levite, they have more important things to do than to help this Jew in crisis, their brother in crisis. So what's happening here is they're allowing their religion to actually alleviate their responsibility to show compassion. And one of the main things in the religion of the Jews, of the way it was practiced at that time, you had to avoid contact with uncleanness any way you can. So bodily fluids, including blood, a sick person, a dead body, they didn't want to become ritually unclean because it opens up this whole can of worms of a cleansing process that they have to go through. But what is happening here is that when our religious practices blind us to the needs of people, those practices become a snare. It was the way that they practiced their religion that it actually become the stumbling block that keeps them from acting compassionately toward a man in great need, a person in great need. So the story goes on. Jesus says, then a despised Samaritan came along. And when he saw the man, he felt compassion for him. Going over to him, the Samaritan soothed his wounds with olive oil and wine and bandaged them. Then he put the man on his own donkey and took him to an inn where he took care of him. And the next day he handed the innkeeper 2 silver coins, telling him, take care of this man. If his bill runs higher than this, I'll pay you the next time I'm here. I'll pay you the next time. He must have regularly traveled that route. Well, do you know how Samaritans were viewed in that culture to a Jewish person? They were considered religious traitors. They were considered ethnic half-breeds. For a Jew to be called a Samaritan was worse than being called a pig or a dog, not things that Jewish people like to be called. It was the most politically incorrect, the most racist and offensive thing that you could say to a Jewish person in that time. And you get some idea of this in John's Gospels when some Jews are frustrated with Jesus and they say this, do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Saying this to the Son of God, wow. So Jesus telling this story about a Samaritan who is actually the hero in this story It would have been shocking and offensive. And I don't think we can find even a modern equivalent that can evoke the proper amount of shock and disgust. Because really, in a Jewish mind, you're taking the villain and casting him as the hero. And this would have been terribly disturbing for them. So think about Jesus' interactions with Samaritans. He doesn't go around Samaria. He goes right through it. He has interactions with a Samaritan woman. At one time, he heals a Samaritan leper in Luke chapter 17. These kinds of interactions would have been scandalous to people, to Jewish people. In fact, if you were a Jew and you were, you know, at least sufficiently holy in any way, you would not travel directly to Jerusalem for festivals if you lived in Galilee. You would cross by the Jordan, go to the other side of the Jordan River, and go down through the desert wilderness on the far side of the Jordan, way out of your way, just to eliminate the possibility of even coming across a Samaritan. That's kind of the view and prejudice that we're dealing with in this day. And yet, in Jesus' story, this despised Samaritan is actually the only one capable of showing compassion to this other person who's in crisis. Well, what does that word compassion mean? It simply means this: to suffer with or to feel with. That you somehow recognize the pain or the difficulty or the need in someone else's crisis, in someone else's situation. And your heart moves you in some way to engage in that situation. Well, you read through this whole parable, and Jesus never actually calls the Samaritan good. That's the title we put on this, the Good Samaritan. Jesus never said that. But at the same time, you cannot deny the neighborly goodness of this Samaritan man's actions. It's the way that we ourselves would hope that we would be loved and cared for when we find ourselves in our own moments of crisis. Well, one of the beautiful things about our Savior, thank you, Lord, is that He showed compassion to everyone. You just read through the Gospels, and it's story after story after story of these compassionate interactions with people. You find examples of Jesus' compassion to people of different social, racial, cultural, and even religious backgrounds. Samaritans, Gentiles, tax collectors, prostitutes, other sinners, people with disabilities, people who were ritually unclean. Children, let the little children come. It's just all of these compassionate interactions with the people He comes across and who are in Jesus' path. He even shows compassion by healing a man on the Sabbath day. And this, it just incenses the religious people around Him, because He's doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. And yet we see that Jesus' compassion is even bigger than His religion, the religious practices of that day. Jesus' compassion trumps the traditions that were enforced in that time. So in some ways, the people of God of that time, they had drawn this kind of box. And we're putting God in that box. And Jesus is breaking that wide open and saying, God is so much bigger than this. And how he busts that box open is compassion. Compassion toward others. Now, which of these three would you say was a neighbor to the man who was attacked by bandits? Jesus asked. And the man replied, the one who showed him mercy. Then Jesus said, yes, now go and do the same. Go and do the same. This religious leader had no choice but to answer this because of the clear and stark contrast of the way that this man was treated in this story. This despised Samaritan who allowed himself to be diverted. See, our lives primarily consist of these little interactions that we don't think much about. They're just in the back burner. The people that we run across, little mundane daily choices, our interaction with the person at the gas station or the grocery store, our coworker who says this, our the person who we have responsibility over in our workplace or that we're under. And we have all of these little interactions with people. And we get in our ruts. We get in our lane. We're used to doing our own thing. We've got our checklists and things we've got to get done. And sometimes we don't want to be bothered with the messes that inevitably will follow trying to engage people in compassionate ways. But this Samaritan allowed himself to be diverted, and apparently he was blessed enough that he could pay for this treatment, that he had the resources to do that, and even say, hey, when I come back, if it's more than this, let me take care of that. Well, I will let me also say about our compassion. This is a bigger issue than just handing out money to the guy at the stoplight. Think about who the neighbors are in your own life. Sometimes using money and our resources is the compassionate thing, but really, our time, our listening ear, our understanding the situation of another enough to actually know how to help appropriately, a lot of times that's not money involved at all. So when I was in graduate studies at Abilene Christian University, we had a favorite barbecue place that we loved to go to. And it was Harold's Barbecue. And I love barbecue brisket. It is to all my vegan friends out there, you're missing out. This was that good. This was that good. And we used to go, and I'd get Harold's, and one time I just finished, and I come out, and there's this guy, and he's desperate, and I can tell he's desperate, and he's like, my car's out of gas. I got to get to Dallas-Fort Worth area. Can you just spot me a few bucks? And, you know, here's a number. I can pay you back. I can do this. You know, all the promises come, and they're just, you know, I was being worked. But I'm young and good-hearted and naive enough at that point that I'm just like, sure, man, I understand. Here, I pull out my wallet. I give him 20 bucks. And then as soon as I handed that over, his eyes got really big. And Harold comes running from the back of his restaurant, running out the door with a baseball bat and is chasing this guy. And I'm just like, what is happening? And he's chasing him down the street with a baseball bat. And then he comes back, and he was this big African-American guy. He was awesome, Harold. But he comes back, and he chewed me out then at that point. And he said, he just kind of said, you Bible students need to stop giving drug money to these crackheads. It was just, you know, he had this problem, and we were just enabling that problem. And yeah, I pat myself on the back because I tried to do good for another person, but yet I was adding to the problem in that situation. Well, I'm older now, I'm wiser now, I'm also more jaded. Sometimes I'm even hard-hearted in ways that are not befitting to someone who says, Jesus is my friend. And so I need to be confronted by these words of Jesus Christ in this parable of the Good Samaritan on a regular basis. Well, let me tell you one more story to end our time together. It's a great story by this old Russian author, Leo Tolstoy. And he wrote some really long books, and he wrote some really short ones as well, some short stories. And I thought I would just share a story that he wrote about a shoe cobbler, a guy named Martin. And he wrote this story, I think, in 1885 or somewhere around there. And this shoe cobbler, Martin, he had this little basement shop with one window in it. And through that one window, he could see the feet of all the people walking by on the streets. And because he was good at what he did, he was honest, and he didn't charge exorbitant prices, he was the guy that everyone in that city came to get their shoes fixed back in the days when you bothered to repair shoes, fitting on new soles, restitching things, putting on new uppers. And so he would recognize his work passing by his little window, you know, and he knew who they were by the shoes they were wearing. Well, he had tragedy befall him, and his wife died, and he was left with a son, and later on a sickness came and took the son as well. And so he was trying to live as a widower, and he was torn up by the loss and grief that he had in his life. And so he lived in despair. Eventually that despair led to anger and sadness. And in his grief, eventually he's just decided, I don't even believe in you, God, anymore. I don't want you, God. And I have nothing to live for anymore. And he is telling this, opening up his heart to a friend of his, this pious old man who came and encouraged him and challenged him. And this old man said, you're in despair because you're living your life for your own happiness. And you were never meant to live your life for your own happiness. And then, well, this Martin, the shoe cobbler, says, well, what do I need to do then? And the guy says, it's obvious. Take your Bible and you start reading through the Gospels. You read the stories about our glorious Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so the shoe cobbler, he gets his kerosene lantern, and he begins by just reading short sections of the Gospels. And after time, he finds that he's burning through his kerosene because he's staying up late into the night to read these stories of Jesus in people's lives. And eventually, his heart begins to change. And he's not living for his own happiness anymore. He has happiness and joy because he's now living for his God. He's living for the Lord. Well, one night, in this renewed purpose, as just whatever time you give me, Lord, I'm here for you now. And one night, he's asleep in his shop, and he has this kind of vision, and he hears this voice promising that the next day, Christ is going to visit him. Christ is going to come visit you. And so he wakes up. He doesn't know if he just this is a vision or a dream or what. But he is so excited because he knows that Jesus is going to come walking into his little shop at some point in this day. And so he's watching all the feet very carefully that next day. Surely he'll be able to recognize the feet of his master when the feet of the master pass by his little window. Well, by noon, no one had shown up yet. And here's like an original, or around 1900 drawing of this story. Eventually, a friend of his in the afternoon, an old soldier, comes and visits his shop. And he was in charge of cleaning snow off the streets, this soldier. And Martin can tell he's just cold, and he invites him in, and he gives him cups of tea, and they just have this chat, and it warms this old soldier's body, but the conversation also warms his heart. And then later on, he finds this mother shivering there with a young baby. The baby's crying because she had to sell her shawl to get money to pay for food that they needed, and her husband's a soldier. She's come to be where he was, but they can't find him. And so she's just out with her own with this little baby, and he gives her a coat. They warm by his fire in his shop, and they have this heartwarming conversation as well. And then there's even a little boy who steals this apple from this old woman, and she catches him by the hair, and she's going to go throw him to the police. And Martin goes, and he intervenes. And this woman ends up showing this little boy who stole her apple grace, and the little boy then carries all the burden and the things of this old woman. And so it's just these gracious interactions. And of course, that's the whole point in this story. You see, at the end of the day, the story goes that Martin was disappointed that Christ never showed up. And yet, he hears this voice that tells him, inasmuch as you've done it to the least of me, these my brethren, you did this for me. And he realizes that he had met Christ in these circumstances where he was allowed to be Christ and show compassion toward other people. And the story is called Where Love Is, God Is. And really, Tolstoy's sweet retelling of this story is just a way to tell two of Jesus' parables, the parable of the Good Samaritan and the parable of the sheep and the goats. Inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. You see, in the kingdom of God, we learn that we are loved by God and that God is going to take care of us. And out of the abundant love of God, we are set free to become people of compassion. It's because we know we're loved, we are able to be compassionate toward others. Well, welcome back, all you little people coming in here. I guess that means it's time to stop preaching, Calvin. So let me just kind of summarize this in a brief nutshell for us. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. It is through faith in God's love and provision for me that I then am filled and have the kind of heart that is capable of extending compassion to my neighbors. In neighborly love, we can freely laugh and cry with others in their joy as well as their sorrows. And in neighborly love, we can extend mercy to the next person God brings into our lives. So really, you only have one question that you have to answer in your day-to-day interactions with someone who is in your path. Almost every day in your life, you're going to interact with others. And the question you have to ask is this: who am I going to be a neighbor to today? Who will I treat like my neighbor today? That is a question we have to hold before ourselves constantly, because that's the opportunity that we're given to show the compassion of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So whatever your needs are for prayers for this church, from this church, if you want to put the Lord on in baptism, we always offer an invitation song. You can find me up front here. You can let me know about your needs.